All right, we've been studying in the book of Acts, and we looked in Acts chapter 3 where the Apostle Peter, exercising the keys of the kingdom that were given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ, made an offer to the nation of Israel that if they would repent of their sin of crucifying their Messiah, the Son of God, that the kingdom could be established. He would times of refreshing would come from the presence of the Lord. He would send Jesus Christ back to this earth to establish that kingdom. But it was dependent upon that entire nation repenting. It was dependent upon that entire nation turning back to the Lord. And so the question comes, how would they respond? Well, we saw in Acts chapter 4, the Jewish rulers, particularly led by the priests and the Sadducees, arrested Peter and John, put them in prison, and because they had healed a lame man, but they had healed him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were preaching the resurrection of Christ. And so they were upset about that, because they didn't even believe in resurrection as Sadducees. So they brought him in, questioned him, and basically they couldn't deny the miracle. They couldn't deny that this lame man had been healed. He was over 40 years old, but they could try to stop it from spreading, and that's what they did. They threatened him, and they commanded them not to speak or teach anymore in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. Peter, before he was let go, said, you know, whether it's right in the sight of God to obey you rather than obey God, you answer. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Well, what happened? Well, look at Acts chapter 5, verse 12. We talked last time we were together about the miracles, wonders, and signs that were performed by the apostles. And we see a record of it right here. We talk about why those signs were prevalent at that time and not today. But notice what he says in verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits. And they were all healed. Now you look at the statements there, verse 14, believers were being increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, as these apostles were preaching the word, but also as they were performing miracles, wonders, and signs, and healing who? Everybody who came to them, whether they were had infirmities or sicknesses, or they were demon-possessed, whatever it was, they healed them all. And so even multitudes gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, just bringing sick people and those tormented by unclean spirits. Let me ask you this question. Do you think that the attempt to suppress the Word of God, to keep it from spreading further, did that work?
No.
No, it didn't work at all. And so how do you think the Jewish rulers feel about that? They're angry. Yeah, exactly. And that's what we see this morning. Look with me at verse 17. We see the retribution of these Jewish rulers. Verse 17, then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. The word literally means envy. They were filled with envy or jealousy. And that's the very same feelings that these same men had toward whom? Jesus. Pilate even recognized that the only reason these men had brought Jesus before him for trial because of envy, the jealousy. And you see the same thing here. Jesus had multitudes of people following him, and that's what's happening here. He healed everyone who came to him, and the people, and in one sense, esteemed him highly and looked at him as a prophet. Same thing is happening here with these 12 men. So they're filled with envy again because the people were responding to the ministry of the Holy Spirit through these 12 apostles. So, verse 18, they laid hands on them. I believe this is a reference to all 12 of them, not just Peter and John this time, but all 12 of the apostles. They laid hands on the apostles and they put them in the common prison. But an angel, he says, that at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Now, they're let out of prison. What could they do?
Run.
They could run. They could flee for safety. Because if they go to the temple, what's very likely to happen? They're going to be arrested again. They're going to be brought and put in prison again. But they obeyed. Verse 21, when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and they taught. They were there to teach, to speak to the people. And that's the people of Israel. That's who this ministry is still restricted to. Speak to the people all the words of this life. And I don't think he's talking about a philosophy of life. He's talking about eternal life, spiritual life that is available to them through the Lord Jesus Christ. And they taught in the middle of verse 21. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together. That's the Sanhedrin. 70 Jewish rulers headed up by the chief priests. They come together with all the elders of the children of Israel, and they sent to the prison to have them brought, because they don't know what's happened yet. They haven't heard what's happened. So they still think everything's fine. Go bring them out. When the officers came and they did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely. The gates are, the doors are still locked." He says, "And the guards are standing outside before the doors, like nothing's wrong." He says, "But when we opened them, we found no one inside. No one inside." And when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. It's kind of what we're doing as we go through this book of Acts. We're wondering, what's the outcome going to be? How are they going to respond to this? Well, they're wondering, what's going to happen with this? Because they have no idea yet what occurred. Their prisoners just simply disappeared. So while they're wondering, verse 25, "So one came and told them, saying, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple, and they're teaching the people.'" I love that expression. The ones you put in prison, God put somewhere else, didn't he? God put them in the temple. Why? To preach the word. Yeah. The word of this life had to be preached to those Jews. This is God's sovereign purpose. This is God's plan and purpose at this time, that this message would go out to his people, the children of Israel. And so, verse 26, "The captain went with the officers, and they brought them," this time without any violence, because it says, "For they feared the people, lest they should be stoned." These Jewish rulers, this is the same attitude they've taken all along. That's what they were worried about with Jesus. They wanted to take Jesus and tried to take him several times. Simply, his time, his hour had not yet come. And the other thing was that they were afraid of the people. They had to have something to charge him with, which was hard against Jesus, wasn't it? What are you going to charge Jesus with? What's he guilty of? What accusation can they bring? And the only thing they could try to do over and over again was what? What was the one thing they jumped on or harped on?
Sabbath.
Yeah, initially it was the Sabbath. They healed people on the Sabbath. They broke the Sabbath. Eventually they went to the charge of blasphemy, but they couldn't find anything. So they were afraid of the people. And that's what the situation still exists. The captain and the officers are afraid of the people, that they should be stoned. Verse 27, "When they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name?'" And we've talked about in this series already how important the name of Jesus Christ is. That's what they were asked to believe. What the Jews were asked at this time was not to believe that Jesus Christ died for their sin. That hadn't really been preached to them. They were asked to believe that Jesus of Nazareth, whom they crucified, God raised from the dead, demonstrating and proving that he was both Lord and Christ. And so that's why they didn't want anybody preaching in this name. "Didn't we strictly command you not to teach in this name?" And he says, "And look," he says, "just look around. You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." Look at the testimony of these men and how effective God is reaching out to the Jews. God is reaching out through the Holy Spirit, speaking through these 12 apostles to the Jews. And he says, "And they boldly filled Jerusalem with their teaching." Yeah, think about it. Ask about, have you filled the scope of your life, people in your life? Have they heard the word of God from you? Have they heard the word boldly preached and taught as these men do? I think this is a wonderful example to us. You know, we talk a lot in the book of Acts about, making the distinctions and seeing that this is God's dealings with the people of Israel still going on here. But that doesn't mean that we don't learn a lot of wonderful lessons from this teaching. When I look at the work of the Holy Spirit through these 12 apostles in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria, you can just see the hand of God upon them. You can see the power of God through them. You can see the boldness and the freedom with which they spoke, their faithfulness to God. And those are things that need to be in our lives too. These are things we need to learn from in our lives as well. They had filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. And then we talked about this just briefly last time. He says, "And you intend to bring this man's blood on us." Because they made it very clear. The reason that Jesus was crucified is because you delivered him into the hands of the Gentiles by wicked or lawless hands. You sinned in doing this. That's why they needed to repent. That's why they needed to turn back to the Lord, because their hearts were away from the Lord. Although, clearly, this is something that they asked for, too, when Jesus was crucified. Pilate washed his hands of them, and what did they say? He said, you know, I'm clean. His blood be on you. And they said, we'll take it. His blood be on us and on our children. And so that's what, now they're concerned about it. Now they're worrying about it. Here's Peter's answer. Look at verse 29. Here is how Peter responds. Once again, you look at the life of faith of this man. And you notice the change. I mean, Peter, from the night of the arrest of Jesus, from the time Jesus was arrested in the garden and Peter forsook Jesus and fled, all the way up until the day of Pentecost, I mean, or at least, you know, up until the after the resurrection of Christ, you just see a very weakened Peter, a very fearful Peter, a very timid Peter, a Peter that almost didn't know what he's supposed to do anymore, like he's almost given up what he'd been called to do. And now you see the tremendous change, meeting the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, and being filled with the Holy Spirit of God as meant to him. And here's his answer. Not just him, but all the apostles. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said very clearly, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that word ought, it's translated that way most times in the King James, New King James, and so forth. But it's a stronger word, and I think that's a word we've kind of changed. The English has kind of degraded a little bit. When I say, I ought to do that. You know, I recognize it's something that I probably need to do, but even the way I say it, you can hear, I'm not real sure I'm going to carry through that on. It's a real strong word. It means that which is a necessity, that which must be done. When he says we ought to obey God rather than men, what he's saying is we must obey God rather than men. And then he goes on and he says, the God of our fathers, my fathers, and your fathers, the fathers of the nation of Israel, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. He doesn't mince words, does he? You murdered him. You murdered him by hanging on a tree. What did it mean to be hanged on a tree to the Jews? It was the worst kind of crime, wasn't it? It was a curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Look with me in Galatians chapter 3 for just a moment. The Apostle Paul, when he writes the Galatians, and he's strongly emphasizing the fact that they were being taught to go back under the law, that they needed to be circumcised and keep the law. And that was simply contrary to the gospel of God's grace. And look at what he says in verse 10, Galatians 3, verse 10. He tells these people, he says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. If you put yourself back under the law, you're putting yourself under the curse of the law. He says, for the word is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. How much of the law do you have to keep in order to be saved, to be righteous? Every single part of it, all the time. Because if you break any part of it, you're cursed. He says, but that no one is justified or made righteous or declared righteous by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. That's from the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk prophesied that. Yet the law is not of faith. To be under the law is not to be under a system where you are under a system of faith. He says, the man who does them, the man who works, does those works, shall live by them. He says, but Christ, he says, has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do it? Having become a curse for us. The curse of the law that should be ours, because we can't keep it, that curse of the law he bore in our place, so that he hung on that tree. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So cursed is what the Lord Jesus was for us as he hung upon that tree. He says, you murdered him by hanging him on a tree. Look back at Acts 5, look at verse 31. But even after you murdered him, it says, him, God has exalted to his right hand. Now, you need to be careful about this. Sometimes people use that expression that the Lord Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father makes him a lesser being than the Father. There's the God the Father up here, and then below him is God the Son. That's not the right hand of God is a position of high exaltation and honor, a position of deity, a position of authority and power. God committed all judgment into the hands of the Son. He's the one who will judge because of who he is. And so he's at the right hand. He's exalted to the right hand of the Father. But he's exalted for Israel for two reasons. Number one, to be prince and a savior, and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Notice, he is exalted to the right hand of God, number one, to be a prince. The word prince means, it means to carry the idea of the author. It carries the idea of the initiator of something. It is also carries the idea of someone who is a ruler. Okay, all of those ideas are put in. But it has to do with initiation or beginning something. For instance, he's called back in Acts chapter 3, verse 15. He says, "You killed the Prince of Life." Because that's what he is. He is the author of life. He is the author of life. Look with me at two passages in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 2. We'll look at that one first. And go down with me to verse... look at verse 9. Starting at verse 9. The previous verses talk about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Man will one day have all things put in subjection under His feet. That is going to take place. But it hasn't happened yet. Verse 9, he says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels," or made for a little time lower than the angels, "for the suffering of death." He was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. "We now see Him crowned with glory and honor." He says, "All of this was done that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." That the Lord Jesus might taste death for everyone or every man. "For it was fitting," it was suitable, it was proper for Him, "for whom are all things, and by whom are all things." He's the creator of all things. All things were created by Him, but all things were also, as it says in Colossians, created for Him. They were for His purpose. He says, "It's fitting for Him who... for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Now look at the word captain. It's the same word that is translated prince in that passage in Hebrews, in Acts chapter 5. He is the prince. He was raised up to be a prince for Israel. He was raised up to be the captain of their salvation, the initiator of their salvation, the beginner. He is the beginning. Look at chapter 12. Same Greek word is used in chapter 12, different English word again. Hebrews chapter 11 is this great cloud of witnesses to those who had faith in God. Okay? It lists, you know, goes all the way back to Abel and talks about Enoch and Noah and so forth, and Abraham and Moses. But he says, we're surrounded by that great cloud of witnesses, and we're to, verse 1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance," that's patient endurance, "the race that is set before us." Let's live the life that God has given us to live. But look at verse 2, "looking," and that's looking away from everything else to one thing. That's what that word means. Looking away from everything else and concentrating on one thing, looking unto Jesus. What is He called? The author and the finisher of our faith. That word author is the same word as the word prince. It's the same word as the word captain. He is the initiator of our faith, of our salvation, of our life. He's not only the initiator, what else is He? He's the finisher. He is the finisher. He is the one who completes. Paul wrote the Philippians and says, "He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." That is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, he was exalted to the right hand of God to be a prince for Israel. I think that certainly has reference to the fact that he is to be their king. I don't think there's any question, because the word does mean ruler. But I think it means more than that. I think he's also raised up to be the initiator of life for that nation. He is their life. He is the prince of life. And so that's what he was exalted to be, if they would simply look to him in faith. But he is to be their prince, but he's also to be their savior. The word savior means a deliverer. It means someone who makes you whole or sound or complete. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a savior, he says in verse, this is Acts 5:31 again. He says, "to give repentance to Israel." To offer to Israel the opportunity. Here's your opportunity to repent. You've committed a terrible sin, no question about it. You've murdered the Son of God. You have denied and rejected the Holy One, the Prince of Life. But you have an opportunity to repent of that, to change your mind about who He is, to turn back to the Lord and receive the kingdom promise that was given to you. He will give that repentance, and He will give forgiveness. He's offered to Israel forgiveness of sins. That's a new covenant promise. You read the new covenant promises that are made in Jeremiah 31 to the people of Israel, verses 31 to 34. He says He will forgive their sins. They will be His people again. He will be their God, and He will completely forgive their sins. That's an offer to that nation now, if they will respond. He says in verse 32, Acts 5:32, Peter goes on and says, and we are his witnesses to these things. We are his witnesses. The word witness is the word where we get our word martyr. The Greek word is the English word martyr. It comes directly from that word. And the primary meaning of the word is to testify about something, to bear witness of something, to bear witness to something you've seen and you've known. He says, we are his witnesses. We are witnesses of Christ to these things. Think about what they had seen. They had seen the resurrected Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He appeared to the 12. Yeah, he appeared to them, and they saw him. They handled him. They touched him. John says, we have handled the word of life. They spoke with him. They listened to him. They were taught by him. They sat down with him at a table, and he ate in their presence to show that he was bodily raised from the dead. So they were witnesses. They had seen these things. And not only did they see him resurrected, they also got to see something else. They went out with him to the Mount of Olives, and they watched as he slowly ascended up into heaven. They watched him being exalted. In the process of exaltation to the right hand of the Father, they watched him go up. And they're waiting for him to come back. They're waiting for him to come back, and he would come back in that same way. But notice the next statement, and I think this is particularly significant to these rulers. He says, we're his witnesses to these things, but so also is who? The Holy Spirit. So also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. He said they had witnessed things in the sense that they had seen and heard these things, but they are also witnesses in the fact that they bore testimony. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing during the book of Acts. That's what primarily this book is all about, is the ministry of God's Holy Spirit to His chosen people, the nation of Israel, and to give them that final opportunity to that generation to be saved and to receive their kingdom. So it is the Holy Spirit who is testifying through these men. That's what's going on here. His indwelling presence is there in their hearts. The Holy Spirit of God has come to indwell them. Just as He comes to indwell us, when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we are indwelt by God's Spirit. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And He's living in us. He lives in us. But also, they had received more than just the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. What was the day of Pentecost all about? You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Not just to dwell within you, but after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. How could they do all these miracles, wonders, and signs? Did they have that ability in themselves? Nothing, anything in their flesh that made them capable of healing someone or raising the dead or casting out demons? They had no authority, you know, in themselves to do that. It was the power of God's Spirit. He says, you shall be witnesses after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. He will bear witness to the fact that you are my witnesses. He will bear witness to the fact that you are speaking for me. You are prophets of God. You are apostles of God speaking the word of God. That's the testimony of the Holy Spirit through these apostles to Israel. So think about this. What does that mean? Well, if these Jewish rulers, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, if they reject the testimony of Peter and James and John and the rest of the 12, what are they rejecting? You see, they're rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Not just rejecting the testimony of men. Oh, I don't believe what you're saying. They're rejecting what God's Spirit is saying through these men. That's what's going on here. It is whether or not the Jewish rulers, the Jewish nation, will receive the testimony of the Holy Spirit of God through initially the 12 apostles. Later it's going to be through the Apostle Paul as well. Well, verse 33, how did they react? How would they react to Peter's testimony? Did Peter say anything that would bring comfort to them? No, they're not comforted by these words. Peter simply boldly reiterates what he said all along. You committed a wicked and a lawless deed in crucifying your own Messiah and the Son of God. God raised him from the dead as evidence that that's who he was. And we are his witnesses and the Holy Spirit are witnesses to this. How are you going to respond to that? And here's how they did. When they heard this, they were furious. They were furious, and they plotted to kill him. Now, King James, what's King James say in that particular place?
To counsel his slaves.
Do what now?
To counsel his slaves.
No, the first word. When they heard this, they were what?
Cut to the heart.
Cut to the heart. Yeah, that's interesting. I want you to look at Acts chapter 2 for just a second. Look at this expression. Acts chapter 2, look at verse 37. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood there and boldly proclaim to the Jews these same basic truths. They, it says in verse 37, when they heard that Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead and shown to be both Lord and Christ, it says when they heard this, they were what? Cut to the heart. Now, what has to be noted about this is these are two different Greek words that are translated the same way. This is where translation is sometimes a difficult thing because, there's a little bit different aspect. In Acts chapter 2, the idea is that their hearts were pricked. Okay? Just something to touch or prick the heart to generate a response, a feeling. And that's what happened. These people were touched in their hearts. They were pricked in their hearts. Because they asked, what did they ask? They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They didn't say, men and brethren, how should we kill these men? They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for remission of sins. They were repentant. There was a repentant response in this. When we look at the passage there in Acts chapter 5, where it also says they were cut to the heart in the King James, it doesn't mean that. It means in Acts chapter 5, here's the idea to cut something completely in two. To saw it in half. To saw asunder. That's the idea of the word. Different words altogether. They may be translated the same way, but these are totally different responses. These people had their hearts just cut in two by this. There was no response on it at all. There was no response from them. They were not touched by what Peter said. They were not repentant in any way at what Peter said. They were furious. They were angry. They were outraged. And their initial response is to simply plot to kill them. That's what they wanted to do. Look with me at Matthew chapter 23 for just a second. I want to go back to something Jesus said. And Jesus is basically saying it to the same group of men. It may not be exactly the same, but this is the same generation of Jewish rulers. The same ones who crucified Jesus are the ones who are now sitting in judgment upon these 12 apostles. Go with me to Matthew chapter 23. Go down with me to verse 29. I quoted this passage, and not quoted it. I read this passage in another lesson. I don't think I did it in this Sunday school class, but I may have. But let's look at it. Verse 29. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Now, he's talking particularly to that group, okay? But he says, you're hypocrites. You say one thing and do another. He says, because you build the tombs of the prophets, and you adorn the monuments of the righteous, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. We wouldn't have killed the prophets. That's what you say, he says. He says, therefore, you are witnesses. You are witnesses against yourselves. Because what were they already doing in their hearts at this time? They were plotting to kill Jesus, who was not just, he was a prophet, but he's more than that. He's the very Son of God. God sent his Son. He says, but this is what you say. He says, therefore, you're witnesses against yourselves that you are sons. He says, you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus. He says, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Take your father's guilt and fill it up to complete measure of what you're doing. He says, serpents. He says, you're serpents. You're a brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? How are you going to escape that? He says, therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. As you know what happened in the book of Acts, what happens to those 12 apostles? This very thing. He says, I'm going to send them to you, and this is what's going to happen. He says, I do this, verse 35. And again, this is why further apostles and prophets were sent to them during the Acts period. He says, in order that on you, on this generation, may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. From Genesis to Malachi, throughout the entire Old Testament scriptures and history, he says, the righteous blood of men that was shed, he says, all that's going to come on you. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon who? This generation. This generation of Israel, this will happen. Because of why? For their rejection. Their rejection of Him. Their rejection now of the Holy Spirit. But a cooler head does prevail in Acts chapter 5. Someone rises up to defend the apostles, or at least to intercede so that the apostles' lives are not taken. Now, ultimately, the person who intercedes is God. God is the one who intervenes. God sovereignly keeps this from happening because it's not time yet. These men will all give their lives. The only one that doesn't give his life for the Lord Jesus, at least from secular history, is John, the Apostle John. He will be exiled to the Isle of Patmos for the word of the revelation, but the rest of them give their lives. That's why that word martyr comes to mean not just one who testifies, but one who testifies even unto what? Death. So that's where it's changed. But look at verse 34. Verse 34. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee. Now, who's been the leader so far in the persecution? Who have been the leaders? Yeah, the Sadducees, the priests and Sadducees. A Pharisee stands up now. And again, a little bit cooler head about all. He stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel. What do we know about Gamaliel? Yeah, he was the one who was the rabbi who taught the Apostle Paul. And so he stands up. He is a highly respected. He is held in respect by all the people. That's what it says. A teacher of the law, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people. And he commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. What did he say he did? He commanded them. So he's not only respected by all the people, he is evidently highly respected by the Jewish rulers themselves. They listen to him. Okay? Maybe many of them were taught by him. I don't know how old he is. I don't know what the situation is here. A lot of us, we don't know about him. Secular history has that he's said to be the grandson of the famous Jewish rabbi Hillel. So he has a heritage supposedly with that. And so he commands them to put the apostles outside for a little while. So they take them outside and they're going to confer. Just the Sanhedrin are going to confer. What's interesting about this is that we have a record of exactly what they said. Where did that come from? All the apostles are outside. You know, Luke's not here to see this. How do they know what he said? You see, there's another testimony to the inspiration of the Scriptures. God inspired the Scriptures. You know, much of the Scriptures do record things that are eyewitness testimony. When you read the Gospel accounts, we're reading eyewitness testimony in many cases to things that they saw and heard and they recorded them. But other times, there was nobody here to see it. And yet it's still recorded accurately for us. Well, here's what he said. He tells them, he says, verse 35, "Men of Israel," he says, "men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men." I mean, evidently they were already shouting it. Kill them. Let's kill them. Let's put them to death. So he says, you need to be careful. You need to be very careful about what you're about to do, what you intend to do to these men. He says, let me give you a couple of examples. Verse 36, "For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody." He says, a number of men, about 400, joined him. And he was slain. And all who obeyed him were scattered, and all came to nothing. This man rose up, claimed to be something, and he had followers. 400 people followed him. Now, there's a lot more people following the apostles, are there not? There were 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost. The number rose later to 5,000. We've already talked about the multitudes that were hearing the word and believing. The numbers were increasing. But, you know, we're still talking about several thousand. Probably talking about several thousand. But that's pretty good following. And he says, but what happened to him? He was slain. He was slain, and everybody who followed and obeyed him, they were scattered. The whole thing came to nothing. He says, after this man, he says, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, and he drew away many people after him. Well, he also perished, and all who obeyed him were simply dispersed. So he says, here's two examples. He says, now, it's possible that's what we're dealing with here. He goes on, he says, and now I say to you, keep away from these men. Now the first thing he says to them, just keep away from them. Leave them alone. Get away from them. Don't have anything to do with them. Keep away from these men. Let them alone. He says, and this is really good reasoning. He says, for if this plan or this work is of men, what will happen? It'll come to nothing. It'll be just like every other new idea, new religion, new philosophy has come along. Eventually, you know, that man's going to die, or it'll be proved wrong, or something will happen, and it'll go away. It'll come to nothing. But, look at verse 39. If this is of God, if it is of God, he says, you cannot overthrow it. You do not have the power or the ability to overthrow it. He says, lest you even be found to fight against God. Powerful words from a Pharisee. You know, we don't have any record anymore about Gamaliel other than what he says here and the fact that he was a teacher of Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. But you read things like this and it makes me wonder if this man eventually, if he possibly came to know the Lord Jesus as his Savior. Don't know that, and it'd be speculation. But at least there's an open-mindedness in him that you don't see and the rest of the leaders. We don't see that in the Caiaphas. We don't see that in the Sadducees pretty much at all. But several times in Scripture it indicates there were Pharisees who believed. The Pharisees were a little closer to the Word of God. Pharisees were at least the fundamentalists among the Jews, or the Jewish rulers. The Sadducees were the liberal theologians of their day. And they departed from they didn't believe in the resurrection, they didn't believe in spirits. They had lots of different things they didn't believe. But the Pharisees, it still at least had some semblance of seeking to keep the law. And he was a teacher of what? What did it say he was a teacher of? The law. It didn't say he was a teacher of the traditions. He was a teacher of the law. So he was a man at least who seems to be staying with the Word of God. Now, no doubt he taught the traditions as well, but at least he was teaching the law. So he says, if you fight against this, if it's of God, you're not going to overthrow it. He says, you're going to be found to fight against God. And so they listened to him, verse 40. And God knew this. This is the providence of God. When God sees and knows things beforehand, and he used Gamaliel to make sure that his purpose would continue through these 12 apostles. Their ministry is not over. Their ministry is not over yet, and so this is going to continue. So, verse 40, what happens? It says they agreed with him. They agreed with him. They said, all right, that sounds reasonable. They at least were willing enough to listen to his, you know, advice and to follow it, at least to some degree. When they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and done what? Beaten them. Now, stop for a second. What did Gamaliel say? Leave them alone. Leave them alone. Well, they just couldn't do it. They couldn't just not do something to them. You might ask, they beat them, that's the first thing. Then they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. How well has that been working? That hasn't worked before. I don't know why they think it's going to happen now. Although maybe that's why they beat them. They didn't beat them before. I question sometimes and I look at me. I try to get in the mind a little bit, not too much, but try to get in the mind of these men. What led them to do that? Why would they beat them? It's not what Gamaliel advised, and as he watched them do it, he probably was disappointed that they didn't follow his advice to let them alone. You know, let them alone completely. But maybe it was a little bit of a way to save face. I don't know. They brought him in there. They were furious. They wanted to kill him. We've got to do something. How can we save face a little bit here? Well, we'll at least beat them. And let them know that they've disobeyed our words. We have already commanded them not to do this. They've disobeyed us. They need to be punished. So they did it that. Maybe it was a way simply to exert their authority and power. Do they like the power they have? Do they like their position? Do they like the praise of men? Yeah, they like people to look up to them. So they want people to think they're powerful. So this may be a way to exert that. And maybe to make them realize that, listen, our threats are real. We will do something to you if you don't obey us. And so you're gonna suffer something if you don't obey us. And so to make the threats more real. Question now for us is, how are the apostles going to respond to this? It's not just they've been threatened and commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus. Not just that. Now they've been beaten, and I imagine it was a pretty severe beating. These men are, you know, have no qualms about putting people through great pain and suffering. They did that with the Lord Jesus. And so the same thing is going on here. And so how would they respond? And I love the response. Verse 41. They departed from the presence of the council. And what's the next word? Rejoicing. Now, you might ask the question, were they happy that they had bruises and cuts and they were in pain? No, they weren't happy that they were hurting. But they were rejoicing. See, joy and happiness are not the same thing. Joy is something that is a deep-seated thing. Joy is something that comes from the Spirit of God. You cannot have joy apart from God's Spirit giving you joy. Through the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Those things come from God. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. Joy doesn't depend upon circumstances. Paul said to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And the word always means at all times. Doesn't matter what happens in your life, you can always rejoice in the Lord. Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. These men had great strength. They rejoiced for this reason. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for what? For His name. For His name. We were able to suffer for the name of our Savior. And they just counted that a wonderful thing. To be a part of that. You know, Paul talked about in Philippians 3, he says, that I may know Him. And the fellowship of His sufferings was a part of that. I want to know what it's like to share with Him in His sufferings. Jesus told these 12 men that they were going to go through this. they were going to go through this. He says, if they, you know, if they've hated me, he says, they're going to hate you too. But they're going to hate you for my name's sake. He told them that in John chapter 15. And that's what's happened. Now it's actually happened. They were told it's going to happen, and now it's happened. And how do they respond? They rejoice. They rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of their wonderful Lord and Savior. And look at the last thing. Look at verse 42. And then how did they respond? How did they go about it? He says, and daily, every single day, nothing changes, daily, in the temple. And if you're in the temple, you're there where everybody can see you, including the chief priests and Sadducees and the rulers, the Pharisees. They're all going to be there daily in the temple. And in every house, every opportunity they had, every house they could go to, they went there. It says they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They continued preaching in that name and teaching in that name. Did not cease. Every day, they're there doing it. That's what God wants from us as His servants. He wants us to be there every day. Every day, giving forth the Word of God in the name of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These men didn't do it, even in the face of severe persecution. And it's increased. You see, it was the first an attempt to suppress the truth just by threatening them. Now it's gone beyond just threatening, just threats. It's now a beating and continued threats, the persecution of these apostles. What will be next? What will be next? You see, it's only going to get worse for them. And they know it. And still, they're there to do the work of God. We'll pick up right here next time and look and see how this proceeds. We'll look at kind of a what seems like an aside in chapter 6 a little bit, but it really sets the stage for what will be the first major turning point in the book of Acts. We'll find that in Acts chapter 7.